Before I begin my message today, I want to remind everybody that we have posted on our website all the details of reopening of Sunday services at Appleton Alliance Church. Kind of excited about this. This is going to be our date. It'll be June 28th, where we'll have live services here. For those of you who still feel uncomfortable with that, of course, we're going to have our online service. But you can go to appletonalliance.org, go to the top of the webpage, and you'll see AAC Reopening Plan. Click that spot right there, and there'll be a video. I'll explain everything. We'll have a question and answer kind of page for you to find some additional details. So that the date again is June 28th. And keep in mind, we'll still have our children's ministry as well as our service online for you, for those of you who prefer not to come out yet to a live service. We will have all the precautions here. You can go to the website and I'll explain it all. The other thing I want to talk about before I begin my message is what's been going on in our country. I'm sure you're well aware of if the pandemic crisis wasn't stressful enough for the people of our nation. Now we are experiencing, of course, a great crisis, not only in our cities, but I think everywhere as people are trying to somehow process the tragedy that happened in Minneapolis. And I want to say a few things about this. First of all, God is concerned about our cities. Sometimes people think, well, I'm not living in a city, I'm not a city person. But if you look at the Bible, God's pretty clear that he is concerned about particularly the people that live in these cities. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Should I not pity Nineveh?" Nineveh was a large city. It was a pagan city. It wasn't full of God's people. It was a pagan city. And yet, God says, I'm concerned about it. He says, "Should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city where there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left?" Why is God concerned about cities? Because there's people there, lots of people there. So if God's concerned about cities, I should be too. And the other thing that I think we need to say is that this is a time not so much for talking, but for listening. I was watching a panel discussion with the police chief from Appleton, and several African-American pastors were there. And I thought what one pastor said at the end was very profound. I'm not sure it was taken as seriously as it should have, but he said, what we're really expecting people who do not understand what we go through. He said, I'm not expecting them to talk. I'm expecting them to listen, to really listen what we're trying to tell them. And I think it's not only a time to listen, but I also think, and when I say listen, I'm not talking about listening to people who want to shout revenge and anger. That's hard to listen to. I'm talking about people who want us to listen to what the issues are and the pain that people have to experience who are of different color and the struggles that they have. Not just hear what they're saying, but listen to them. So I agree with that, and that's what I'm trying to do, and I would encourage you to do the same thing. And then I think there's one more thing that pastor would have said. He didn't say it, but I'm sure he would agree with me, is that if you're a believer, you ought to be praying right now. Not just listening, but praying. And so that's what I'd like to do before we begin our service. Let's pray together. Father, first of all, what comes to mind is we need to pray for the families here, certainly of George Floyd's family. I cannot imagine having that video replay in your mind of someone that comes from your family that you've loved and cared for, and have that video keep playing in your mind. I don't think any of us can understand that kind of pain and grief. So we pray. We thank you so much that many of his families were believers. And so we pray, God, for you to bring healing and restoration and undergird them at this time. We also pray, Lord, for the other victims now. Now we have four police officers shot in St. Louis the other day. There's other victims now. And we pray for those families and people who are in danger right now that are trying to somehow bring order. We pray for healing. We pray for reconciliation. We pray for the city leaders who have to make very hard decisions. We pray for your wisdom and courage to do the right thing. We pray that order will be restored soon and that justice, of course, will be served for all those who have, towards all those who have caused harm. We pray, God, for you to do the great reversal. We know that your word says that you repay everyone according to what they have done. That's what it says in Proverbs 24. So there's an accountability to all of this. But we pray that you'll do the great reversal. What the enemy, what Satan has meant for harm and to destroy, we pray you'll do the great reversal and bring some good out of it, Lord. Some progress out of it towards what is good and right. May your people in these cities, and you have lots of your people involved here, we pray that your church would be a model of reconciliation and healing and hope right now. May your church and your people shine in this dark hour. And may your name be glorified, even in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A.W. Tozer was an Alliance pastor for many years. He's a great devotional writer. He wrote a book in 1961, and it was entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, The Knowledge of the Holy. And Tozer says in that book, the most important question before the church is always, who is God? Who is God? And he said the number one obligation of every generation of Christians is to pass on to their children and their grandchildren the undiminished, clear concept of who God is and what are his ways. The character and the ways of God, Tozer says, is what people need to know and what preachers need to preach about. And I think most people want to know that. They want to know what God is like, especially children, right? Children ask those questions all the time. I have a book in my library. It's from Focus on the Family. It's from years ago. But Focus on the Family, you know, is a ministry that gave advice and help to families and parenting. And they compiled a whole book of letters that they would get from kids who would write into their ministry. And they published a book called 801 Questions Children Ask About God. I'm going to read you one of them. Dear God, how are you? I'm fine. You do good things. I'd like to know why you do good things. Anyway, I'm glad. I hope you enjoyed this letter. Your friend, Jerry. Yeah, the kids want to ask those questions. They want to know the answers to that. Hey, God, I understand you're good. Why are you good? What are you like? Why do you do that? And of course, God has provided a way for us to try and understand his character and his ways. Even though we got lots of questions, there's a book that guides us with the answers. And that's, of course, the Bible. The Bible is here to tell us who God is, what he's like, and what are his ways. So for today, and continuing through the whole month of June, we're going to begin a new series on the attributes of God. The attributes of God. What is God like? Why is he like that? And that's what we'll be teaching on. And to kick off the series, I've decided that I'm going to start with a part of who God is, which I think is hard for some people sometimes to accept, but it's one of the most important characteristics of God, and that God is sovereign. He's sovereign. I'm going to unpack that for you now. When we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that God is the supreme authority in the universe, and that all things are under his control. Now, I'm not saying that God authors all things, because there's a devil, there is evil, right? When we see what happened in Minneapolis, that's not, God doesn't author that. but somehow that comes under his sovereign control. We live in a fallen world. This is not heaven. It's full of sin, and people do evil things. And there'll be a time when that will end, when God will put an end to it. But until that time, we're in a fallen world. But God, even though the devil is trying to destroy and kill and bring harm, God is sovereign over that. He's going to allow some of it. People are making choices. He allows it. But there'll be one day he'll put an end to it. There is absolutely nothing in the universe that is outside of his influence. God is never helpless, never. He's never frustrated. He's never at a loss. He's never surprised by anything. He's never backed into a corner. He's never constrained by anyone or anything. In short, when we say that God is sovereign, that means God does whatever he wants to do. He allows whatever he wants to allow. Look at this verse in Isaiah chapter 46. I am God, there is no other. Only one God. I am God and there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. So here's how I want to break this down today for you. I want to look at this attribute of God, that God is sovereign, in three ways. That God is sovereign over nature, that God is sovereign over human decision making, and that God is sovereign over the salvation of human souls. Let's get to it. And again, we're saying God is sovereign. He's got the power, he's got all authority and the freedom and the wisdom to bring everything that he intends to bring under his control and lordship. Everything in the world. Number one, God is sovereign over the natural world, over nature. You know, sometimes we use this term Mother Nature, Mother Earth. You do understand that has pagan and Greek roots. That is not a Christian idea. There's not Mother Nature out there. There's nature. And God is sovereign over it. The natural disasters that happen, God is somehow controlling all of that, even though he allows it. He doesn't take pleasure in tragedy or pain, but he is sovereign over natural disasters and nature. Is he sovereign over the weather? Of course he is. Sometimes I go to golf tournaments and there's people, they find out I'm a pastor and they come to me and they say, Pastor, make sure it's good weather today. Like I'm going to make that decision. No, God is the one who controls the weather. What about disease? We're in a pandemic right now. What about pestilence and plague? Does God control that? He does. He doesn't take pleasure in pain and suffering, but we live in a fallen world. There's going to be disease, but somehow it's all under his sovereign control. Do you remember what happened in the book of Jonah? It's kind of an interesting passage there. Jonah is complaining to God because he wants shade, and says that God creates a vine and provides that for Jonah. He can do that. He can grow a vine because he oversees nature, right? Jonah chapter 4, let's look at it. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow over Jonah to give him shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant that God had put there. But at dawn, the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant, so it withered. He even called the worm number 1,300,000, so forth. You get in on that vine. People laugh at that, but it does show us that God definitely is sovereign over nature. He created the vine and he provided the worm. The Bible talks about this a lot. There are lots of verses that talk about how God is sovereign over nature. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Let's look at some of these. Lift up your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one, watch this, and calls forth each of them by name. All the stars, God calls them forth. They each got names. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Next verse. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and make his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who has perfect knowledge? Next verse. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. We know that in Wisconsin. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. Next verse. Now this is Jesus speaking, and this is very interesting. This is very interesting. Jesus is basically saying that God is at the funeral of every sparrow. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. God is sovereign over nature. Secondly, it says that God is sovereign over man's choices and decision making. And this is where people struggle. We're such control freaks. We have some of us, not all of us, but some of us have a problem with this. That God is sovereign even over our decision making. Proverbs chapter 16 says, "The Lord has made everything for his own purposes. We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall." That's a very important verse. I love this verse. What God is saying is, go ahead, make your decisions. You're going to have complete 100% freedom. Roll the dice. Go make your decisions. But how they come out, the results of your decisions, that's my call. Do you and I make decisions? We do all the time. You're going to make literally hundreds of decisions today. You're going to have perfect freedom to do that. But the results of your decisions, that's in God's hand. You know what that's called in the Bible? The sowing and reaping principle. God has built that into creation. You can make all the decisions you want as a human being. You can choose whether to obey God or not to obey God. You can choose to trust him or not trust him. You can choose to sow whatever you want to sow in life. But you cannot decide what you will reap from those decisions. That's under God's control. And by the way, he's already determined the results long ago. When a person comes to me and says, "Pastor, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what God says. I don't care what's right or wrong. I don't want to reconcile with this person. I don't want counseling. I'm not going to change. They're the ones that are to blame for everything. I'm not going to change." A person can do that. "I'm not going to forgive them, no matter what." They can do that. But they can't choose the result of that decision. That's already been determined by God. And you won't have a choice when you have to reap the pain and difficulty from a broken relationship. You see, this is why the Bible says the beginning of wisdom. What's the definition of wisdom? The definition of wisdom is a life that's lived skillfully. The beginning of a wise life is always what? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. People today do not fear God. I'm telling you, I see it all the time. We've been fed such a steady diet, a lot from preachers, that God is all about love, 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 love. We have no fear of him. There's no healthy fear of a sovereign, almighty God. Listen to me. You don't want to mess with God. Yes, he's patient. Yes, he's merciful, more than you could ever imagine. But he doesn't like to be played with or manipulated. He sees your heart. He knows your motives. And there's lots of scenes in the Bible where Israel makes this mistake. They forget that the God they're supposed to have a relationship with is to be feared. He's not to be messed with. They don't take his mercy and patience lightly. Don't take his goodness for granted. And quite frankly, they forget the sowing and reaping principle. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5. They do not say from the heart, "Let us live in the awe of the Lord our God. For he gives us rain each spring and fall. He assures us of a harvest when the time is right." Yes, he's good. Your wickedness has deprived you of these wonderful blessings. Your sin has robbed you of all these good things. Should I not punish them for this, says the Lord? Should not I avenge myself against such a nation? Next verse. Let the whole world fear the Lord, and let everyone stand in awe of him. The Lord frustrates the plans of the nations and thwarts all their schemes, but the Lord's plans stand firm forever. His intentions can never be shaken. What joy for the nation whose God is the Lord, whose people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees the whole human race. From his throne, he observes all who live on the earth. But the Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love. I've heard people say, well, but Pastor, that's a bad concept of God. I don't want to have a concept of my Father in heaven that I have to fear and cower from him. No, that's not what it's talking about. He's God of love. He is love. More loving, he loves you more than you could ever imagine. But he is also a sovereign, almighty God. He is God, and he is to be respected and reverenced and, yes, feared. A healthy fear. God is still sovereign. Don't mess with him. You don't want to get him angry. You know what the Hebrew word for anger is? A very interesting word in the Bible. It's the word for nose. Anaf. The Hebrew word for anger in the Bible is the same word for nose. You know why? Because when you're angry, your nostrils, you know, that your nostrils flare up. So when the Bible says you are to be slow to get angry, it literally means long nose. So look at the person sitting next to you right now. They have a short, stubby nose. They probably have a short fuse. No, don't look at them too long. Quickly, turn away. But isn't that interesting? Yeah, you don't want to get God angry. He's very patient. But he is sovereign. We are to reverence him. He's sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over human decision-making, and he is sovereign even over your salvation. Yes. John chapter 6. Let's look at this verse. The Spirit gives life. That's the Holy Spirit, capital S. The flesh counts for nothing. That's our human fallenness. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life, yet there are some of you who do not believe. This is Jesus speaking. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you, no one can come to me, what? Unless the Father has, important word, enabled them. Enable them. What's that word, enable? It's actually the Greek word to give. To give. God must enable you. He must give you the ability. The theologians call it special revelation. There's general revelation that we all experience, right? God reveals to himself through nature, through the universe, so that we're without excuse. God is because we can see God in his creation, but that's only a certain amount of revelation. We need special revelation to come to a saving relationship with God through Jesus. And what Jesus is saying, that God has to enable you. He's got to give you that. Let's look at the next verse here, Matthew 11. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And watch this. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Next verse. In him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Yes, people are responsible to make a decision to follow Christ. You are responsible at some point in your life to stop trusting in whatever you're trusting in, your religion, your religious works, your good works, your morality, whatever you're trusting in, to stand before God one day in heaven and defend yourself and say, this is why you should let me into heaven, because of what I have done. You need to release that and let go of that. That will not get you a ticket into heaven. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved by anything you do, religious works or regular moral works. You're not going to get into heaven by any good things you do. When a person stops trusting that and instead puts their trust in what Jesus has done for them at that cross to cover all of their sins, past, present, and future. When you believe on Christ, that's called saving faith, to save you for forgiveness for all of your sins. And listen, when you surrender your life to him, he's both Savior and Lord. And so it says in Romans that you need to confess him with your mouth as Lord. Have you done that? Have you gotten to a place in your life where you're ready to give up control and let him be the sovereign one in your life, to say, Jesus, I cannot live this life anymore. I need you to live your life through me. When a person has that kind of response to God, his answer to that is salvation. This is when God puts himself actually inside of you through the Holy Spirit. This is the new birth. This is being born again. This is being saved. All of this in one moment. When you come to a place to believe and surrender to Jesus as Christ and Lord, Savior and Lord. And does a person make a decision to do that? Absolutely. I call you to that decision often. So this is a place, a harvest place, where people come to know Christ and are born again and saved. But it is God who is sovereign over that whole process. And he first initiates it. He enables it. He enables you. God has to draw you to himself first. That's what the Bible says. It's called prevenient grace. He has to show you grace ahead of time to even get you there. It's not that he hasn't worked in your life prior to that. Some people think that way, that when I got saved, whenever, that when I turned my life to Christ, that's when God started working on my life. No, he was working in your life way before that. But he brought you to a place and drew you and called you and enabled you and brought you to a place where you were ready to decide and give your life to Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans uses the example of twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, in Romans chapter 9. He says, yet before the twins were even born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Same idea. Here's the bottom line. God is not subject to my decision making, to your decision making, even your decision making about him. He's not. He's not subject to that. He's God. And even when it involves your eternal destiny, God is the one who's really in control. He's the one who's calling you. Why does God show mercy, Pastor, to some people and not to others? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. That is all hidden in the secret counsel of his will. But the Bible allows for both realities. You are responsible to make the right decision, to follow him, to surrender and believe. And God at the same time is sovereign over your decision making. It's his perfect will that will stand in the end. One of the verses that shows both realities is Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to make decisions, yes. For it is God, really, who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. You have man's decision making and his responsibility in that. And you have God's sovereign purposes working out. Let's look at the next verse, Proverbs 19, very important verse in the Bible. Many are the plans in a person's heart. You can make all the plans you want, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. God is sovereign. He's sovereign even over your salvation. So, Pastor, how does this work out? Give me an example. How does this work out for me? Well, let me tell you a story that comes from John Ortberg's book, Life-Changing Love. It's the story of Sandy and Rachel. Sandy is the mom. She was raised in a church. Her father was a pastor there. She went to a Christian college. She graduated. She became a pediatric nurse. She found a guy in church that she thought was a good Christian, and so she married him. But when she found out she was pregnant with her first child, her husband informed her that he really didn't want to be married. He felt trapped. Wasn't sure if he was ready for family. And at the same time, Sandy became very ill. She was staying at her sister's to recover. And while she was there, her husband informed her, "I'm done, I don't want counseling," and he left her. And she kept praying for her husband. She kept hoping. She felt sure he would return like the prodigal son. But she found out that her husband not only wanted out, but he had been unfaithful for some time. He'd been lying to her. He was a fake. And he had even contracted a sexually transmitted disease, which he passed on to Sandy. And so when that baby was born, the father's one gift to her was that disease that he passed on. And at the moment of delivery, when a baby is supposed to be screaming and crying, the baby was silent and blue, and its arms and legs were limp. The baby only had a brainstem, but had difficulty carrying on the most basic functions. The doctors told her, the baby's going to only probably live for a couple of days, but days turned into weeks and weeks into months and months into years. And Sandy's whole life, her whole life, consisted of working 12-hour shifts as a nurse while her sister or a friend watched little Rachel. Pastor, where is the sovereign control of God there? Where's the sovereignty of God in that situation? What's the plan? What kind of hope does Sandy have to cling to? Those are difficult questions. Sandy didn't have the hope that most parents have for their kids, that one day she'd be seeing Rachel trot off to school. There's going to be no report cards, no homemade Valentine cards, no baking cookies together, no taking her for a driver's license, no walking her down the aisle. In fact, she would never even laugh. She could not say, "I love you," or you know, say, "Mommy," nothing. Sandy could not even tell if Rachel actually, frankly, knew her, except for this low cooing sound. Well, Sandy decided to take a vacation, first time in 3 years, so she goes off, she drops little Rachel off to her sister's, and every day she talks to her sister, and sister kind of holds the phone up to, you know, Rachel's ear, and she talks, and she hears that cooing sound. Sandy landed at the airport at the end of her vacation. Her brother-in-law met her there at the plane, and she heard words that she somehow knew by the pain in his face. Rachel had died while she was gone. Rachel's father never came to the funeral, never asked about his daughter, never said, "I'm sorry," but you know, if you'd asked this woman, what sustained you through all of this? You know what she would tell you? It wasn't the optimism of medical technology or what the doctors might be able to do. Her bedrock trust and faith was in a sovereign God. Somehow, God has a plan in all of this. It has reason. He's in control. There's order to it. It's part of a plan. And it's good because he's a good God. Let me tell you what that's called. That's called Christian hope. Christian hope. Christian hope believes that God's in control at all times. Everything. Everything that happens to us, all part of a divine plan. He's writing a story. He's writing a story in our life. Part of that story says that flawed DNA will not be able to have the last word here, not in God's universe. No. Christian hope says that one day Sandy and Rachel will be seated at the same table in heaven. They'll know each other, and they'll be fully known by God. Christian hope says that one day Rachel will be able to express to her mother the words of gratitude and love and affection that Rachel couldn't speak on earth, and those words will flow freely. Christian hope says that one obscure, little-known, short-lived, damaged child will literally dazzle for ages to come in the glory that will be so great that C.S. Lewis says, if we were to see her now, we'd be tempted to bow down and worship her. Christian hope never, never, never gives up. Why? Because God's in control. He's sovereign over it all. And listen, I know that some of you have been disappointed with life. Many things have not turned out the way you wanted, and maybe they never will. Maybe you've made some really bad choices in your life. I want you to remember three things from this lesson this morning. Right out of God's word. Number one, God understands. He does. He understands. The Bible says he has every one of our hairs counted. He knows everything about us. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He knows about your broken dreams. He knows about your bad mistakes. Number two, God desires to show mercy. He's a God of mercy. Listen, the fact that you're listening to this means that he's showing you mercy. And lastly, God still is always working in his sovereign plan for your life. He's got a plan. Yes, it will involve pain and suffering sometimes. He told us this. This is not heaven. This is earth. But he's writing a story in your life. And when you come to know him, you realize every pain, every trial, every suffering someday is going to be redeemed. So, you get your hope up, people. You get your hope up, Christian. Because God is sovereign. Let me pray with you. Lord, what else do we have to hang on to? You have to be in control. We want you in control. We want you overseeing our decision making. Thank you for this aspect, this attribute, that you are always in control. Nothing is out of control in the universe. Everything is going according to plan, and it's a good plan. You win in the end, always. And so I want to pray for anybody here who's listening that maybe you got them, you brought them to a place where they need to be this morning, where they're willing to give up control. They're willing to stop trying to fix everything. Stop trying to make everything make sense. But just walk by simple faith in who you are, how much you love them, and the plan that you have for them. Oh God, I pray that all of us will bow our knee and let you be God in our life. And now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. May the Lord be with all of you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God bless you.